Before we begin, I'd like to reiterate our concern, as I mentioned last week, about the budget of the church, just for you guys to keep in prayer, but also to commit yourself to that in any capacity that God leads you to. And at the same time, I also want to thank you because last week's offerings were almost as much as last month put together. So I am very grateful, and my gratefulness is more for your faithfulness. It's because you choose to honor God in that area. And so I can only encourage you to continue to do so. Let's turn to our text today. And it is found in Hebrews chapter 6. We're still there, and we're going to be there for another one or two messages. Simply because what we're talking about are foundational principles, right? And even though initially I rushed through it, I realized that if it's foundational, we need to spend some more time in it. And last time we talked about the washings, instructions about the washings, which was a curious appellation, and today it's even more uncommon. We're talking about laying on of hands. Let's look at how this teaching is an elementary teaching about the Christ. And for that purpose, let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege for us to be in your presence this morning. We pray, Father, as you bring us to look into your word, that you would use this morning as a transformation tool to shape us more into the image of Christ, but also to encourage us of the power that is at work within us. At no point in time, Father, did you ever leave us or forsake us. You have always been with us, and we trust and know that you will continue to be with us as you promised. So use this time, Lord, for your glory, so that your name may be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was about 98, I believe, December 98, when I arrived in Canada. Before I came, I was preparing my new journey in life, new stage of life, leaving Cameroon permanently to come to Canada. And so I went and see my grandmother. Did something that really, I'm not sure I have heard of often, and young people really at that time didn't do that, and so it was surprising to her as well, but she was gladly surprised. I went to see her and said, Grandma, would you bless me as I'm leaving? It was the first time I was leaving Cameroon permanently. If you leave permanently, it's always the first time. But it's the first time I was leaving for a long period of time. Of course, I had in mind to come back. And she blessed me. She blessed me in prayer, asking God that I would be an example to those coming after me, because I was the first one of her grandchildren to leave the country. And I was among the oldest of the grandchildren. She was praying that I would be a good example for those who look up to me, which is really what is already expected of older children. She only prayed what was already expected. And I went home, and I didn't have rest in my heart, and I went to see my mom and said, Mom, would you bless me? She was surprised, and said, oh, of course. And we went in the bathroom. She's Catholic, so she had to sprinkle me before. So she prayed on me. I wasn't a believer, But I tell you, those were dear moments for me. And those were moments that I usually go back to. From time to time, you are reminded, especially with the younger generation coming after you, cousins, what kind of example you are to them. I remember once my little brother, I was telling him of, I'm not going to mention it here, but things that I was going to do that my parents wouldn't approve. And he was like, Aristide, you do that? And I tell you, it reminded me right away, those times. He had no clue I could think like that. He always looked up to me like this brother who's always doing, you know, the way parents said you should go. And suddenly I'm talking about like a disobedient kind of child. And he goes, really? You? And I thought, that's the example he's setting for those coming behind you. See, those times of blessing and laying on hands were quite useful, are still useful today, and are precious in the life of people, let alone Christians. Now, we talked about these laying on of hands and washings are very peculiar doctrines, or at least callings. Now, even though they're not that uncommon in the Christian church, we hear them more in the charismatic churches. They do a lot of, you know, laying on of hands for all kinds of purposes. I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong, but they will be more familiar with it than we are. But simply because it is more taught, it's more expressed in the pulpit. In Baptist churches, you don't hear that often. It doesn't mean that it's not practiced. There are many ways and times in which we lay hands on people. And you would remember, for example, when a deacon is dedicated, a pastor is dedicated, we lay hands on them. When new members come, we lay hands on them. When people leave, even, you know, sometimes people would leave either because they are traveling in a different part of the country, we lay hands on them and say, you know, goodbye. We just pray that God will be with you wherever you guys are going. We bless you. Don Curran, when he comes and preaches on his way out, we lay hands on him. Baby dedications, if you remember, some people want their children to be dedicated, and we lay hands on the family. So there are so many times that we would lay hands, baptism as well, we would lay hands on the people. So the practice is common. It's simply the teaching about it, or that particular way of practicing it, that is not as common. And I'll tell you, and hopefully by the time we're done, you understand why we don't necessarily use the term, but it is still practiced very much in the church, and taught even from the pulpit's perspective. Now, when we look in the scripture, I like to do just a survey of places where the laying on of hands takes place. What I'd like you to notice is two things. Notice first the diversity in this practice. Like, it's not just used for just one thing or one kind of things. Notice the diversity. But also notice the pre-established purpose and power in each example. Notice that when people lay hands on someone else, it is to do something that is already established, or something for which a power is at work at the time you lay hands on the person. In the Old Testament, we see in Genesis 48, a very good example actually for this is Jacob blessing the children of Joseph. Now, Jacob is old in age, close to death, and his eyes are dim. He can't see well at that point. And Joseph brings his two children to him, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh being the oldest child. And he wants the children to be blessed. And so Jacob takes the children. And at that time, when you bless those two children, you put your right hand on the oldest and the left hand on the younger. But Jacob hold them in those different directions so that his right hand is on Ephraim and the left on Manasseh. And that's how he's going to bless them. Of course, what does his blessing is, you know, he goes back to God's promises to multiply the people of Israel, himself, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and himself, to make these people a multitude. And so that's what he prays for these children, that they will be a father of multitude, and that they will bear his name and the name of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. But he has his hands in the wrong place. So Joseph goes, whoa, pops, you shouldn't, this is the oldest, you want to put your hand over there, leave my hand alone. I know what I'm doing. The promise is that Ephraim is going to be greater than Manasseh, so that's why I'm putting my hand. It's not because I don't see. See, I bless according to a promise. He lays hands on the child and prays something according to what God has already declared. Also, in the dedication of the people, God asked Moses to dedicate the Levites, those peculiar people, because they were going to be set apart for the ministry to God and to the people. And so we can read in Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 8 that the sons of Israel laid their hands on the Levites. And this is to set them apart, of course. They set them apart according to God having already established that these people will serve him. We also see in Leviticus chapter 1 how laying the hands on a particular animal will transfer the sin of the person to that animal. So there is a transaction that takes place upon laying on of hands, but this transaction has already been declared, and you lay your hands on the animal because you believe the instruction that was given for that particular atonement. In Numbers 27, Joshua has been commissioned as Moses' successor, and so Moses will lay his hands on Joshua. This is to commit him to that particular role as the leader of the people. In the New Testament, a similar dedication is done for the deacons. We can read that in Acts chapter 6, where Stephen and the other deacons are set apart to do the work that the Paul and the other apostles can do, because they have to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so these men are prayed upon, and they also were laid hands on. In Acts 13, now we hear the Holy Spirit call on the apostles, or the men, the disciples that were there. As they were ministering to the Lord, Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed, can you imagine this? Now, it's kind of a parenthesis, but you see that the Holy Spirit has just spoken to these men to tell them, set apart these guys, because I called them to something. Rather than saying, you know what, guys, we bless you, just go, they prayed and fasted. I mean, usually we fast because we want to change things around. But they prayed and fasted because God has already said, I am about to do this. Just send them. Like, it wouldn't be hardly any people would go, let's pray and fast that our Sunday school or our sermon yield fruits in our lives. We don't do that, because we already have that. I mean, it comes all the time. Even you have a new job. You applied and you get the response today. You start in 2 weeks. Who prays and fasts that when I start this job, I am a testimony to the Lord? I mean, you already have the job. What do you pray and fast for? Something that we we miss very often in our ministry, personal ministry to ourselves and to others. Also, the dedication to ministry. You remember, Paul spoke to Timothy on two occasions and tells him that his gift is a result of being laid hands on. In 1 Timothy 4, chapter 14, he says, "Do not neglect your spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." And here he's speaking of the gift of eldership, or speaking with authority, or authoritative leadership, because he has been warning him against the false prophet, and he moved him to, now you have to be strong and sound in doctrine. So watch your doctrine closely. Make sure that you understand the Word of God well, because that will serve you in these particular situations. And he says, don't remember, as you face these situations, that you were called to this. This is a gift to you. Back then, when they laid hands on you, remember that you are here for a purpose. And that's why he also warns the people, don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thereby sharing the responsibility. Before you do that, ensure that the person is gifted or called for this. So we don't just do things according to our own perspective. We do it because God is already at work. God is the one instituting and commissioning what we are doing. You also see the same blessing of the children in the New Testament, where Christ tells the people who are trying to get the children not to come too close, maybe because they are going to make too much mess. He said, no, don't restrain those. Let them come to me, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And then he lays his hands on the children. Now, the two that we don't see much among Baptists, but we hear much in charismatic churches, is the healing and the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do see in the scriptures that there is a lot of healing taking place through Christ, through the apostles, by laying on of hands. And people would even look for them when they have an ailment, say, "Lord, listen, I'm sick, I have this sickness, would you lay your hands on me?" Why? Because they knew what was involved in it, what it meant, when they went to Christ or the apostles. And there are numerous examples in Scripture. We also have the imparting of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, it was very clear that it is when the apostles lay their hands on the people that they receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's not surprising that many churches today would say that you do not have the Spirit until that takes place. In Acts chapter 8, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that night, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They prayed on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And later on in verse 18, he says, "Now, when Simon saw," you remember the magician, "Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands of the apostles," he says, "Whoa, I want that." Because at that time, that was a sign that was given for the apostles of the authenticity of the message that they brought. In Luke, in the text of the Great Commission, or Mark rather, he tells them to go into the world to preach the gospel to all creation. And people will believe, they will be baptized, But it says, signs will accompany those who are transformed, those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. It says there is a certain number of signs, which I am arguing that it differs from today. But there was a certain number of signs that were taking place back then to authenticate the commission of the disciples, of the apostles. And so laying on of hands had that aspect that he doesn't have today. The particular healing, the receiving the Holy Spirit. So we see that in the New Testament. But you see here that there is a diversity in this practice of laying on of hands. So it's kind of, either you will take it as it is, well, it's just a practice, let's just lay hands on people, and that's what we will start doing, and it becomes a foundational principle and doctrine that we lay hold, we hold on to. Maybe every Sunday we'll start laying hands on people, because that's the whole point of it. But I want to challenge that it's a bit deeper than that. It's a bit more general without excluding the actual physical practice. We can see that it's associated with blessings, healings, ordination, atoning sacrifices, imparting the Holy Spirit. And what is common to all of these situations is that the imparting of power or spiritual authority is for you to do what is already designed to do, what you are called to accomplish. It's a visible sign that God gave the gift for the accomplishment of His commission. So the laying on of hands has two aspects. First, the belief in some power or purpose at work. For you to lay hands on someone, you have to first believe something that is taking place with this individual. Jacob, he laid hands on the children according to a certain purpose and prayed according to that purpose. The Levites were laid hands on according to God's purpose. No one made up any purpose in their prayers. Every time someone is dedicated, it's because they have either a role in the church to play. The apostles lay hands on the deacons so that they play this specific role. So there is already either a power at work, Holy Spirit, He will enter them. So you know that you're laying hands on is not your superpowers that you are bringing in the lives of these people. You lay hands because according to God, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And you do that. Now, Simon couldn't do it. Obviously, because he wasn't called to do it. So he couldn't just lay hold on people and then the Holy Spirit starts getting in those people. There is a specific people who will be called. And Simon was a magician, so he could have simply, you know, tried the same thing. But no, he said, I want the power. Give me that authority that you have. He knew that it came through an authority, and he needed that. At least in that area, he had a good theology. It's just the heart that wasn't right. So you think you can buy the gift of God with money? No, it's given to you. You are called to it. You actually belong to God to exercise such a gift. So the first thing is to believe in that power or that purpose at work. The second thing about laying on of hands is a commitment to serve that power and purpose. That's what the laying on of hands expresses. If you've done it, if you pray on someone, that means first you believe in the purpose, and secondly, you are committed that person to serve that purpose. If you want the church to lay hands on you to face whatever struggle you go through, that means you first believe that there is a power that can help you face that struggle, and you are saying, I am committed to serve that power. Those are the two things that takes place, that take place in laying on of hands. And so whether there's actual laying hands on you or not, the principle remains there. This is what we teach through, and I just love the fact that the writer of Hebrews only used that aspect, because it's really the one aspect that we tend to neglect in our sanctification, the aspect where we are the ones committed. We can remember that God is the one at work within us. I mean, we have nothing to do. He's at work within us. But we like forgetting the fact that he says, no work. Just don't forget as you work that I'm the one doing it. But what is of utmost importance, and what is of what is addressed to you really, is for you to work. And really, that's why he puts it like this: lay hands on the people. That means first, trust, and secondly, rest on it. Serve, commit yourself to what you have trusted. And we teach that specifically through the doctrines of sanctification and perseverance of the saints. God's power and purpose, which is us serving him, he will work through us, we belong to him, we do his purpose, we work for his kingdom, and our commitment and determination to do with that which we have already been designated or designed for as saints. And the things that God also specifically calls us to at one point or another. You know, he can call us as parents. Are you dedicated to your role as a parent? Are you serving? Are you committing yourself to that role? It's not that you choose. You're already a parent. Now you want to serve as a parent. You are an employer, you have employees, or you are an employee. Are you dedicated to serve in that area? It's not something new. God already told you, serve your employer like you serve Christ. You're not making anything new under the sun. You're basically saying, Lord, what you said, help me do that. I want to be like this. Pastors and leaders in ministries, are you dedicated to it, to your role? Not only positions, but also situations in conflict. Are you dedicated to peace? God desires peace between all of his children. Are you dedicated to peace? If you're in conflict with someone, do you say, Lord, no matter what, I want to achieve that peace that you give. It is your spirit that gives it to us. He had already promised to be with us. He has already made us one body. Now he gives us the power to bring that peace. Are we committed to it? It's a critical question that we answer. Faith in tribulation. When things are not going the way you want them to go, or they make you question whether or not really God is with you, what does God want from you? Believe in him. Trust in him. Faith through it. Are you committed to faith in tribulation? Joy in affliction. Are you committed? Being lights of the world. He already says you are. He gave you the word, his very word, to be the light of this world. I mean, you're not being more light. Like, you're not going to flick the light on. It is light. This word of God is light. Are you committed to serve it? Or do you have all sorts of ways to get around it. Now, I do want to kind of warn us of a few deterrents of committing ourselves to God. And in that, I really mean, you know, go before God in prayer and say, Lord, I want to be a good husband. I am committed to do what it takes to be a husband after your own heart. I am committed. Help me. Hey, you know, sometimes we are afraid of that kind of commitment. And what if it doesn't help me? I mean, you're asking the God who promised never to leave you, never to forsake you, to do what He already asked you to be. To be that kind of husband, the one that is like Christ to the church. He asks you that, to do that, and He tells you that He gives you what you need for life and godliness. And you say, well, I'm not sure what's going to take place. So I don't want to commit. Or I don't want to do something, to say something now that I'm not going to keep tomorrow. Those are the deterrents of commitment. If you are normal, you will at one point get to that place. But the deterrent to commitment is not always a problem in your doctrine. It's sometimes a problem with your pride or self-centeredness, either or. Because commitments usually involve other people. People know that you're committed to this, and you don't want to let people know that you're committed to this, because you will fail at one point, or you'll stop doing it, and they will say, hey, there goes your commitment. But don't you know that that's one of the reasons why we commit before people? So that they become accountability partners? That's sometimes in my heart. Well, too many times in my heart. I don't want to say things because I count the cost. I'm like, okay, what does that mean? What if in 2 years I'm not doing that? How about next month if I'm not doing that? If I don't feel like doing it? I already told them that I'm doing it. Man. So I said, no, let's not do it. Let's not tell them. I'm just going to commit in my heart. Really? Well, God hears. And committing in your heart alone is oftentimes, a sign that you are not going to hold that, that you're not serious about it. You can just change your commitment later on, or apply the gospel. The fear that your life is not going to be your own. If I commit to this, then I won't have the choice and the liberty to do the things that I want to do. That oftentimes drives us away from commitment. The fear of legalism. You don't want to commit because you're afraid that maybe if at one point you're struggling in your faith, you will keep doing this without faith. And so you basically go with emotion, I'm reading my Bible, but I don't feel like it. And sometimes I don't even believe the things that I read. So when we are afraid of commitments, we basically open the door for not doing, not following what God says. Listen, things like reading your Bible, you feel, you don't feel, that's your fool. And you may not know this. It's not because you feel fool that you are fool. God is feeding you through His Word. And He will use it at many times, what you read that day. Reading the Word is a supernatural event. It's not a regular, let me take a literature and go through it. Reading the living and active Word of God is a supernatural event. As you go through it and you just simply don't feel like it, God supernaturally plants a seed in your life. Now, it may grow now, it may grow tomorrow, it may take you next month. But that word is planted in your heart. You cannot neglect it. Of course, it's not simply a matter of reading. We're going to see that laying hands has those two principles. You remember that. It's trusting that, believing in that source, and serving that source. It's not one or the other. There's an interesting passage that Wayne Grudem, in our systematic theology, this is just a reduced version of systematic theology. Wayne Grudem edited this text. He didn't really change much. He just removed some things that he found were in addition. But it's systematic theology. And he says in the chapter about sanctification, something interesting that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing. Of course, he speaks of all of the aspects of sanctification, but one particular area that he emphasizes is God's role and our role. And in God's role of sanctification, he brings us to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he says that may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. Somehow to state that really sanctification is the work of God, first and foremost. Of course, a text that you guys have heard very often, Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even though you work, really, the reality is that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot really say, well, I could have done it. No, God did. The reason he's telling you do it, because really I'm the one doing it, is just so that you know whether you feel that he's the one doing it or not is really not what he's saying there. It is, if you are able to forgive, the Spirit of God in you was at work. If you are able to love, the Spirit of God was at work in you. If you look at someone, you had compassion, or maybe someone was they had a great need, a single mother, three children, and really they can't afford to live where they are, and you come and help out of sympathy for them. That's the Spirit of God. Okay. Sometimes we say, well, if you didn't think about, you didn't do that in faith in God, or didn't think about Christ. No, no, no. He is saying that you can be working and not know that it's from God. But if it is the fruit of the Spirit, patience, love, loving kindness, all that's from the Spirit. Just the hezer. That's what he's telling you. So we need to trust that God is the one at work. And God's role in sanctification is somehow first emphasized. And then he tells us of our role in sanctification. And he says, first, we may be called, what may be called the passive role that we play in sanctification is seen in the text that encourages us to trust God or to play and to pray and ask that he sanctifies us. This is the passive part where you simply say, oh Lord, help me do what you called me to do. In Romans 6:13, yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. And another interesting passage, helpful passage, is Romans 8:13. He says, Philippians. Romans 12:1 presents yourselves as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In asking that, Paul realizes that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit's work to grow in sanctification. Because he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you do it by the Spirit. And this is what he says. Unfortunately today, this passive role in sanctification, this idea of yielding to God and trusting him to work in us, to will and to work for his good pleasure, is sometimes so strongly emphasized that it is the only thing people are told about the path of sanctification. And sometimes the popular phrase, let go and let God, is given as a summary of how to live the Christian life. But this is a tragic distortion of the doctrine of sanctification, for it only speaks of one half of the part we must play, and by itself will lead Christians to become lazy and to neglect the active role that Scripture commands them to play in their own sanctification. And then he goes on to speak about the active role, which is really to work at those things that you are called to do, which really summarized in our hymns, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Somehow we like to do either or, emphasize one more than the other, or if we see a disconnect, this is the one that I find the most dramatic, is when we see a disconnect between our trust and obedience. I trust this much and I obey this much. I feel unbalanced. And so what do I do since I can't trust more? I just obey less. Put less emphasis on obedience and criticize my obedience too much because it's not balanced with faith. Or the other way around. I trust God, I always speak of that, but somehow my life doesn't match. So maybe I should stop talking about trusting God. Really? You rather bring all of it down because you want it balanced, rather than praying and laboring for one that is not as mature and see it mature. We rather reduce it. Sometimes it's we have those tendencies in trying to be balanced. But we are called to both. And this particular appellation of the doctrine of sanctification, the praying on of hands, actually forces us, as it is, to do both. Because for you to lay hands, you have to trust in the power of purpose, and you have to commit yourself to that power of purpose. Both are there. Now, I did an interesting exercise, just to close. This was my personal. I usually don't bring these personal things that God does in my life while I'm preaching, but this is, I like to share this one. And you can do it with any text, really. As I was looking for what, not what it means, but how to help myself in understanding commitment and serving God's purpose, I look for just one word, and you can look for any word. You can look for perseverance, for sanctification, any word that really reminds you of seeking God. But I look for the word devotion or devoted, and the Greek word behind it, to see when it's applied and to learn a little bit more about what a devoted life would be like. Devoted to God, because in the laying on of hands, this is a general description of this practice or doctrine. It says the instructions about the laying on of hands, and this is a principle about Christ. I say, okay, so it's something general. So I want generally to know what it would look like in my life, and so I looked at devotions or devoted, and a certain number of things appeared quite quickly. I realized that that word comes very much with prayer. Devote. The apostles continually devoted themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Acts 1:14, Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Many passages that come with the word devote follow with prayer. Even the apostles, when they lay hands on the deacons, it's so that they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So I realized that with devotion, you have a lot of praying. You have a lot of, please God, help. It gotta be. The other part that I noticed is, other things like devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, obviously, to the fellowship. We have to be devoted to one another. And to the breaking of bread. We have to be devoted to this message that constantly reminds the people, the church, and the world of what Christ has done. We need to be committed to it, devoted. That is, put our lives, secure our lives for that purpose. The word also was used of the a devout soldier who has, he was probably an officer, and he had many soldiers under his authority. And scripture says in Acts 10:7, when the angels who were speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. That expression, personal attendants, is devoted. They were devoted to him. Among all the soldiers, they were those who were there simply for him. Another one that I found a bit funny, but still helps me understand better. He says in Romans 13, speaking of the government, subject yourself to the governing authorities. He says, for because of this you also pay taxes. Because they are an agent of God, right? Because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Aren't they devoted to taxes? Oh man, every government is devoted to taxes. And we know that from any place in the world. A natural devotion. Passionate about taxes. And they will die for this. They will kill for it first. But it shows you that they are devoted to taxes because that is how they run. If they are not devoted to taxes, they are bound to fail, to die, to be destructive. So somehow we are devoted, they are devoted to something that is critical to their survival. We are too. Another one, and I kept this one for last because I really like it, the picture at least. This one is not necessarily devoted, but here the picture. Mark 3:9, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready. That's the word. A boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Make the boat stand ready for me. That's what it means to be devoted. So that whenever Christ calls, I can say, here I am. But I tell you, as I was reflecting upon this, I think I have mentioned it sometimes. But there are times when I say, Lord, just a second. I just have something to do here, and then I will be devoted to you. Or I'll come back and do whatever you ask me. So I'm very willing. But just postpone God a little bit until I take care of urgent matters. That's not exactly the keep the boat ready for me. Because if he comes now, you're like, whoa, he's not ready. You're going to walk on water because this boat here is not ready for you. My life of devotion is changing a lot. My sanctification, I mean, I say it's changing a lot, but sanctification has been taking place for many, many years. But he helps me understand better that it is not a passive, as Wayne Grudem was mentioning, it's not just a passive work. It's just, Lord, I thank you for this, help me do this. But it's also a passion in serving him. If I truly believe, that God calls me to be his, it should be no problem for me to say, Lord, I want to tell people that I belong to you. I want them to be my accountability partners, that I am your child. Even in your church, I want to tell them. Sometimes we can say, well, why are you doing that for? Is it just for accountability? Isn't that like trusting more in your methods than in trusting God? I say, no, that's actually the opposite. If you truly believe the promises of God for you, should be no problem saying, Lord, yes, I'm yours. It's only when we have doubt that God is going to intervene, at least in the eyes of people. Maybe they will think God hasn't intervened, so I don't want to act like a fool or appear as a fool. No, if you truly believe God's promises, you will yield to him. Yield yourself to God. that's the principle behind laying on of hands. It's trusting in God and committing yourself to Him, to obey Him. Amen. Let us pray.